Right, this is the Genesis series, and today is January 10th.
How are you?
Oh, Hashem, doing well. How about you?
Oh, Hashem, very well.
Okay, look at page 27. Chapter 6 came to pass when man began to increase on the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of the rulers saw that the daughters of man were good, and they took themselves wives from whomever they chose. Now, a translation here writes the sons of rulers, the rulers. The Hebrew says B'nei HaElohim. Okay, that word Elohim usually refers to God. So, what should we make of it if it means the sons of God? Of course, there are many verses in which we're called the sons of God. We just read it in the weekly parsha, right? God says to Pharaoh, B'ni b'chori Yisrael, Israel is my firstborn. My child, my son, my firstborn. Ani omarti b'nei Elokim etem v'nei Elyon kolchem. Pasuk in Tilum. I said you are the b'nei Elokim. Same word. And the sons of the Most High. So, that phraseology could just refer to people, some people, indeed, not only sons of Elohim could refer to people, but the word Elohim could refer to a person. If you take a look, on page 310 or 311, here, God is speaking to Moses at the burning bush, telling Moses that he won't have to do it alone, that his brother Aaron will help him. Verse 16, God says to Moses, he, Aaron, shall speak to you for you to the people, and it will be that he will be your mouth, and you will be his leader. But in the Hebrew it says, this is one of the places where the translator got the idea in Genesis of translating the word Elohim as leader, or leaders. Because indeed, sometimes the word Elohim can refer to flesh and blood human beings. And as is pointed out by all the commentators, and when the Torah wants to talk about the court, there's one passage in which the court is referred to by the word Elohim, and you're talking about the human court. And in the first book of Samuel, chapter 28, there Samuel is called Elohim. So the word doesn't have to mean God or gods or angels. It can indeed mean leader of some kind. So that's a way of justifying on page 27. Why the translators wrote it as leaders. Rashi already mentions this there. Where's Rashi? Yeah. Now, of course, there are critics who don't buy this. They want to see here a reference to a kind of mythology. There's a whole theory among the academics that the Torah took standard mythological themes and brought them in by hinting at them in vague ways, by way of making contact to people who were still part of this mythology, so as to say, listen, if you adopt our point of view, you're not missing out on all of it. Something like that. I would call it an academic fantasy. But let's look. Again, it came to pass when man began to increase upon the ground, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of Elohim, whoever they are, saw the daughters of man were good, and they took themselves wives from wherever they chose. Imagine you're reading it the way the critic does. Elohim here refers to angels, and these are the sons of angels or something like that. And they took daughters of man. According to the critic, there are two groups here. There are the criminals and the victims. The children of Elohim are the criminals, and the daughters of man are the victims. Okay, now let's read the next verse. That's sometimes difficult for an academic, but let's try it anyway. And Hashem said, my spirit shall not contend evermore concerning man, since he's but flesh, his day shall be 120 years. Doesn't that look like a gross miscarriage of justice? Excuse me, but the man here is the victim. It's these B'nei Elohim who are the criminals. They're victimizing man, and God says, I can't take it with man forever. I'm giving him 120 years. Doesn't it look like it's out of whack? If you tell me that some people are exercising corrupt authority, corrupt power over others, and that means human society has become corrupt, and God says, they've deteriorated, I'm not willing to put up with it forever. That makes sense. And by the way, don't make the mistake of thinking that what could the people do? The leaders are imposing their will. A leader isn't only a leader because a large segment of the population supports him. If the population abandons him, he's usually not a leader, he's usually dead. So it means there was a deep corruption in human society. Same with the next section. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of rulers, that's the translator again, who in this case I think has got it right, and it's the same phrase, the sons of Elohim, were consorted with the daughter of man, who would bear to them. They were the mighty who of old were men of devastation. Hashem saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. Hashem reconsidered having made man, etc., etc. Now, if you think that these are two classes, there are these angels, or however they want to describe them, and they have their offspring, and they're victimizing people, why then should God say, I've regretted, reconsidered making man? So, again, if it's not a subclass of people, then the continuation of the idea is simply not justified. Now, in 6, it says, Hashem reconsidered. In Hebrew, it's Vayinochem. Which can sometimes be translated as reconsider, or even perhaps regret, change my mind. And the question is, does God really change his mind? Does God really regret what he's decided? And this, there's a fascinating passage where Samuel is speaking to Saul. Saul had violated God's command, and he was given a chance to admit and make amends, and he refused to do it. And Saul says to him, you're going to be removed. Somebody else is going to take your place. This is what Samuel says. Nichamti, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was Menachem. He regretted that I made you king. And I've taken this position from you and given it to someone better than you. And don't try to change it because God is not a man, Menachem, to change his mind. It's really breathtaking. In the very same verse, he says that he changed his mind about you, and then he says he's giving it to somebody else. But don't try to change. Don't try to revoke it, because God is not a man to change his mind. He just said he changed his mind. The answer, without going into too much depth, the answer is this. There's a difference between choosing means and choosing ends. The ends for which God created the universe are unalterable. Unalterable. If God chooses a means as the only means to achieve that end, then it's part of the end, and it's unalterable. But if something is chosen only as a means, and other means are possible, then circumstances can dictate that the choice be altered. Or better put, the choice was originally subject to conditions. I use this means as long as this means is the best available. As conditions change, I'll choose another means. So whenever it says that God is Menachem, Vayinachem, he, so to speak, reconsiders or regrets, it's only because there was a means to an end, and now conditions are such that he'll take another means to the end. When it says that he will not reconsider or regret, it's talking about something which is the end, or it is the only means to be the end. David, who was the one who replaced Saul, David's being king was something that could not possibly be altered. That had to happen. Saul being king, that was a measure which was put in at a particular time for a particular reason. Had he done well, he could have lived out his life as king, and David would have come afterwards. He didn't do well, so he was removed in the meantime, because he was only a means, and a means that could be replaced by somebody else. David was part of the end. After all, kingdom had to come from the tribe of Judah, and Saul was not from the tribe of Judah, and David was. So Saul inherently was, so to speak, a stopgap measure, which could be repaired, whereas David was a necessity. Here, what it says about reconsidering, it's reconsidering because the item here is a matter of the means to the end, and not the end itself. Yeah.
We came a little bit late, but did you say if Saul knew or did not know that he was a means to an end?
I didn't say, and I don't think it's relevant to the point that I'm making. I'm talking now about Samuel saying to Saul in one breath, God doesn't change his mind, but he changed his mind about you.
Right.
So if he doesn't change his mind, how come he changed his mind about you? The answer is, he doesn't change his mind about ends, the end of the creation, or a necessary means to the end. An unnecessary means that he chose, he could change his mind. That's all I'm interested in.
I'm not care if Saul was aware of
that. That's not the point that I'm making. Now, look what it says here in 6. Hashem reconsidered, regretted having made man on earth. Now, what does that mean? You know, gosh, I should have made him on Mars. I picked the wrong planet. Or I should have put him in space. What is this item that God is reconsidering or regretting having done? There's a verse in Ecclesiastes, Kohelis. Ein olam tzadik ba'oretz she'yaseh v'lo yechto. There's no man who is righteous on the earth who will do good and not sin. That verse is the subject of an enormous amount of literature. In particular, because there are a lot of words there which don't seem to belong there. One of them is Ba'aretz, in the earth, on the earth. It's the same words we have here. It says there's no man who's righteous on the earth who will do good and not sin. Asks the Maharal, why do you tell me on the earth? We know where they are, you know. There aren't any men in space that are being excluded here. Maharal says that here the verse is teaching you the reason for it. The reason why there's not going to be a single tzaddik who will do good and not fail is because there's a material element, an artzius, an earthly element, essential to man. And when you juxtapose a command coming from heaven and a recipient, a respondent, part of whom is earthly, there will necessarily be failure. There will necessarily be failure. It's impossible for the earth to fully comply, fully effect a command that comes from heaven. I told you this. We talked about the earth. The earth was told to make fruit trees bearing fruit, and it brought forth fruit trees. Sorry, trees bearing fruit. It doesn't say fruit trees bearing fruit. That's where the Maharal says it in the Gur Aryeh. That the earth didn't fully comply with the command because it's earth, and there are going to be failures there. So the natural understanding here is God made man earthly and made him with a certain degree of earthliness, and that was to be a means to his ultimate perfection. And that degree of earthliness, that element of earthliness in terms of its balance, is something which God said, well, I chose that degree for a particular end, and now I'm going to change it. I'm going to do it for a different degree. It wasn't, that particular degree wasn't absolutely necessary. Yeah.
Can God really change his mind?
Okay, so the natural understanding is what I said before. I just said it as a briefly, but when you make a decision, the decision can be subject to conditions. Let's imagine you have a close friend, you ask him for help, and he says, I promise you I'll help you. And then he breaks the promise. And you say to him, I'm very disappointed, and I'm very angry. Or you say to yourself, I'm very disappointed, and very angry. If he begs my forgiveness, then I will forgive him and I will maintain my relationship with him. But if he doesn't, I've had it with him. If he could do that to me, I don't want to be friends with him anymore. Okay? Now, he begs your forgiveness and you forgive him. Did you change your mind? You were angry with him. Did you change your mind? No. Your mind was, if he begs me for forgiveness, I'll continue my relationship. And if he doesn't, I won't. Your mind was inherently conditional. Many times, the decisions that God makes for the world are conditional decisions. Not an absolute decision. God says to Moses, the people have sinned, I'm going to wipe them out. Moses says, don't, gives a defense, and God says, okay, I won't. Did God change his mind? Of course not. What God said is, if they get a defense, then I won't wipe them out. If they don't get a defense, I will wipe them out. And indeed, since he knew that the defense was forthcoming, the whole point of saying, I'm going to wipe them out, was to provoke Moses to express the defense and then to respond to it. So, strictly speaking, philosophically, God doesn't change his mind. He makes conditional decisions, and then, depending upon how the world works out, one side of the decision is operative or the other side is operative. And if that sounds strange to you, let me remind you that the very idea of reward and punishment is precisely that. Reward and punishment says, if you do this, this is what you get. And if you do that, that's what you get. And what you get depends upon what you do. So the idea that God is going to make his interaction with the world triggered by what we do, that's part and parcel of the whole relationship. That can't be avoided. Okay? Okay. Now we come to the Parsha of Noach, in which there's a great deal of information, a great deal of material, and I'm going to do it slowly, so that we'll have time to discuss it, to make sure that we all understand it. Here, there's a great deal to do. Let's look at the first two verses. These are the offspring of Noach. Noach was a righteous man. Okay, I'm going to say perfect, so as not to say it over and over again, but I'm just telling you, in Hebrew, the word means either complete or pure, tamim. I don't think there is a word for perfect in Hebrew. Perfect is an English concept, and I don't know of any word that really carries that exact concept. I'll say perfect because it's well known and it's short, but really it means either complete or pure. The difference is not going to make any difference in what we're going to discuss here. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. And by the way, in the Hebrew, in his generations modifies both righteous and perfect. A common English, a little misleading. Noah walked with God. Noach bore three sons. No reason to write had begotten. No pluperfect here. Shem, Cham, and Yefes. Now, this verse has at least six difficulties, maybe more. Let's do it as an exercise. Read it and demand that it makes sense literally. And think of every objection you can to what it says. Yeah. Say again?
To run on sentence.
What do you mean?
These are the offspring of Noah. And then they start talking about his righteousness, perfection.
Okay, I don't think run-on sentence is the right description there. That's a grammatical thing. But you're right in terms of the content. It's very peculiar. These are the offspring. Then all of a sudden you go on to other materials whatsoever. Then verse 2, what was I talking about? Oh, your offspring. Right, we'll get back to that. Now you see your translator puts in the text dashes. Wasn't that nice of him? He makes it into sort of parentheses. There's no dashes in the Hebrew. Your translator realized there's something peculiar going on here, so he wants to soften the blow. But we have to explain how come the text interrupts what it's talking about with all this other material. And finally, in verse 2, it gets back to the subject of his offspring. Good, that's one question. What else? Yeah.
It's perfect in his generations. So, you said that we're not using the word perfect.
Okay, but use it. The question will be okay. What question do you want to ask?
So, if somebody is perfect, then it doesn't have to be in his generations.
Right. Here you are, this is a fairly subtle point. Here you have a contradiction in concepts. Let me bring it out by a simple example. How tall is George? George is 6'2" in his class. Well, either he is or he isn't. Can't be 6'2" in his class. When he walks outside the class, he's not 6'2". I mean, a height doesn't depend upon being in a class. Now, righteous, perfect, pure, complete, all these terms sound like absolute terms. Indeed, normally understood, they are absolute terms. How can you take an absolute term, like righteous or perfect, and then say, in his generations? Right? It's a contradiction in concepts. Now, there are two commentaries here. One says righteous and pure really are absolute, and in his generations has to be understood otherwise. And the other one says we should take them as relative. I'm not saying there's no way out, but you have to understand what the problem is. It's very important to spend enough time on a problem to understand what the problem is before you advance solutions, because often then the solutions don't really answer the problem. The problem is clear? That there's really a contradiction here? Okay. So one answer is yes, righteous, perfect, complete, pure are absolute terms. And in his generations means even in his generations he managed to be righteous, perfect, pure, complete. After all, his generations descended into the flood. His whole environment was deteriorating, becoming degraded. And he managed to stay pure, even in spite of that deteriorated surroundings. So this is adding to his praise. Not only was he righteous and perfect, is righteous and perfect under those circumstances. That's one way to take it. That's one way in the Talmud, actually, it's taken that way. The other way is to say that it means to say that it's relative. Yes, righteous and perfect and the rest are usually absolute terms. But here the Torah wants you to know that it's only relative. Only relative to his deteriorated generations did he look this way. But had he been in another generation with greater people, he wouldn't have been so outstanding. Now, you have a contradiction in the concepts here. And you could see where the two solutions come from. Contradiction between A and B. One solution says, take A literally and reinterpret B. The other one says, take B literally and reinterpret A. No, that's fine. The difficulty is the context. This clearly is a context in which he's being praised. Indeed, from this introduction, God says the whole world is going to be destroyed, but you're going to be saved. If the two phrases are contradictory, and you have two ways out, one that adds to his praise and one that reduces his praise, what would minimize going with the second interpretation? Why would you want to reduce his praise? When you analyze a phrase, your job is not only to analyze a phrase, but to put it into the context so it makes sense. And there's a context in which he's being praised, and you have an acceptable explanation which adds to the praise, why would you opt for an explanation that reduces the praise? If you didn't have an explanation that added to the praise, the only way to understand reduces praise, then you'd say it's a mixed passage. Partly praising, partly not praising. You could do that too. But once you have two ways to do it, you have to have an explanation why anyone would suggest an interpretation that reduces his praise. Now the answer will be, as I will show you, there are plenty of other places where his praise is reduced explicitly. Therefore, it'll be justified. But I want the logic of the situation to be clear. that you're responsible not only for the meaning of the particular phrase you're analyzing, but also for how it fits into the rest of the context. Yeah.
Couldn't it have said perfect even in his generations?
Okay. There's another self point here. One way to understand it is that it increases his praise. He was perfect in spite of the fact that his generation was deteriorating. The other way to understand it is he wasn't really perfect. He was only perfect relative to his generations. Which way is right? Which way is the right way to understand it? That question, which is so natural when you're dealing with a human text, maybe here it's not the right question. Who says either one is right? Maybe it was written specifically to be ambiguous, so that you have both meanings. Indeed, I would say, Lavdal, with any careful writer, any really great writer, if the passage were ambiguous, you wouldn't assume he meant one, didn't think of the other, put it in by mistake, and we have to figure out which one he meant. What you would assume is that he meant both of them, and you figured out why he wanted to write a passage that was ambiguous. If it was in Shakespeare, no one would say, ha, could we write this way? I wonder which one he meant and which one he just missed. No one would assume that Shakespeare would miss it. He was a great genius and a master of the language, wrote some of the most sublime literature in any language. One wouldn't assume that he missed either of them. One would assume that he put them both in. And that, therefore, I don't think you have to say, why didn't it say it unambiguously? If it said it unambiguously, you wouldn't have had both meanings. It's very important to understand that when there's a variety of meanings, you don't always ask which one is right. Could be that they're both genuine meanings. Okay, what else do we have here? How about Noah walked with God? You have a clue what that might mean? Strolling together in the garden, hand in hand? Probably not, right? Here, you have a different kind of question. There are really two kinds of questions you can ask. One question is, the text doesn't make sense. There's something wrong with it. It's contradictory, it contradicts things I know elsewhere, the words aren't used correctly, or as the first question was, there's an interruption in the subject. Other times, the question is just, the words are there, but I don't know what they mean. Here, Noah walked with God, you know, the text was written to communicate to us. We're supposed to get some information from it. The words are there, I know what each of the words means, but it describes something which I don't have any understanding of. What does it mean when you say that person walks with God? That's also a genuine question. You with me so far? There's one more subtle, but you have to read carefully to get the question. These are the offspring of Noah. Now it comes to the parenthesis. Noah was a righteous man. Why repeat his name? Now in English, if you don't repeat the name, you have to say he. In Hebrew, you don't have to even put in he. Very often you have just adjectives or verbs without a repetition of the subject. So the repetition of the name also is just extra. And since it really isn't extra, it looks extra, that's something else that needs some explanation. Yeah?
Is it to show you shouldn't judge Noah by his three sons?
Okay, let's see. We'll see what it is. Let's do it step by step. The first question, these are the offspring of Noah, and then you have the long parenthesis, and you only get to his children in verse 10. Turn back to page 11. Verse 4 says, these are the products of heavens and earth when they were created. In the Hebrew, the sixth line, Ela soldos, Hashemayim va'aret, is exactly the same word that you have in Noach. Soldos. Toldos. Toldos, soldos, same thing. What should we say over here? Offspring? Heaven and earth have offspring? Not exactly. That's why your translator writes products. These are the elements that developed in the sun, but not offspring. Maybe on page 31, it also means products. Since that's an acceptable meaning for the Hebrew word, this is what many of the commentators do. They say These are the products of Noach. This is what he produced, what he created, what he brought into the world. And now you have a list of his spiritual achievements and his children. And from here, the idea is drawn that your spiritual achievements are more important than the children you put into the world. These are his products. And the children come last. Mere biological reproduction, although it does contribute to the world, God wants the world to be populated, is not as important as your spiritual achievements. Of course, they don't have to be distinct. You can do things spiritually with your children to develop them and train them and inspire them. That will be part of your spiritual achievement. So, this is what Noah produced. That he was a righteous man, that he was complete and pure or perfect in his generations, that he walked with God. These are things that he produced. And then the text is telling us something crucial. You're not born a tzaddik. You're not born righteous. You're not born holy. It's a matter of your own efforts. You can do it. Opportunities are given to you. If you exert the effort, that's what you will accomplish. You with me? Okay, now, having absorbed that, tell me, why is the name repeated? If you get this, you deserve 5 points. Given what I just told you, why is the name repeated?
So the importance of being righteous.
Much more than that. It's much more than that.
Noah was a product of himself.
Yeah. It's self-creativity. What are the products of Noah? Noah. He himself is his own product. That's how far it goes. God creates man, and he leaves a big blank. Not a total blank, but he leaves a big blank, and he says, you fill it in. You fill it in by your choices, by your life. You create your own character. You create your own history. You create your own record. You're being self-creative. This is what Noah produced. He produced Noah. And what he produced about Noah is that he was righteous, that he was whole, that he was pure, that he walked with God. Okay? Quite a fundamental statement here. Okay, now let's look at walking with God. Actually, this is not the first time that phrase is used in the Torah. It's used on page 25. Here you have the begats, some of the most boring sections in the entire Tanakh. But all of it is gold. If you know how to read it and know how to analyze it and make connections, of course, every word, every letter is gold. Let me give you, what I want to get to is Chanoch at the bottom of the page, but let's just pick up some information as we go along. Let's look at verse 5. All the days of Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Verse 8. All the Shays were 912 years and he died. 11. All the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. 14. All the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. 17. The days of Mahalo were 895 years and he died. 20. The days of Yared came to 962 years and he died. Okay. Now, 22. Chanoch walked with God for 300 years after begetting Meshuselah, we got sons and daughters. It's the only one who says that he walked with God. All the days of Chanoch were 365 years. How does that relate to the previous cases, previous generations? 365? Does it look like he's getting shortchanged a bit? Sort of like 600 years worth? Everybody else lived to the 900s, except one was 895. And his life was cut off at 365. Halo Davarhu, you know, something that you have to think of and pay attention. By the way, don't think lives got short at that time, because on the next page, if you look at verse 27, Meshuselah lived 969 years. So clearly it wasn't that everybody's life was getting shorter. So we have to know, how come Chanoch missed out on about 600 years? Now again, 22 says, Hanoch walked with God for 300 years after beginning Mishu Selach, became sons and daughters, all the days of Hanoch were 365 years. And Hanoch walked with God. Wait a minute. We just read that two verses ago. I need have to be told again. I forget all so quickly. Yeah, if you're trained in the New York Times, you could forget that fast. But normal people don't forget that fast. It says in 22, Hanoch walked with God. In 24, it says, Hanoch walked with God, and then he was no more, for God had taken him. Clearly, repeating Hanoch walked with God at 24 is to tell you what?
Important.
Yes, it's important. Why repeat it right there? Well, you could repeat it in 20, huh? Okay, but why repeat it right there in 24?
It's right after he says, days he lived.
Okay, so what?
So he died.
That's 24. Why repeat Hanoch walked with God in 24?
That's how he died.
Right. It's giving you a reason why he died. Well, he didn't die. It's giving you a reason why he disappeared. A fact, when it's stated in the Torah, is usually a reason for the next fact or an explanation of the next fact. Not just facts. We know he walked with God. That's a fact about him. 24 says, Hanoch walked with God, and then he was no more, for God had taken him. That's why he took him. What I've told you so far is on the surface. That's what the words say. Somehow, walking with God is the reason he lost 600 years. Just from the surface. We should be a little suspicious. You know, he's walking with God. Good. Cost you 600 years. I don't know. Should I volunteer for that position? What kind of position is it? And when it says on 31 that Noah walked with God, you know, they're back to back in the scroll. The scroll is expecting that the reader will at least remember what was on the last column. In truth, when you read the scroll, when you read the Torah expects that you have read the whole thing. And know it from front to back. Doesn't expect you reading it in consequence and you'll never go back again. But it's especially something that happens just briefly before has to be read in terms of what that says. Here it says, Hanoch's walking with God cost him 600 years. So it might be good, but it's a qualified good. It's a good that's subject to two-sided effects. When it says that Noach walked with God, the reader says, oh ho, another Hanoch. Let's be careful. Let's be careful. Walked with God is one of these qualifications that could go both ways. Now, the oral tradition has explanation here. I try to be careful to tell you what's in the text itself, and then when I use the oral tradition, I make it explicit. The oral tradition says this. Hanoch was a great tzaddik, a great righteous person, but he was unstable. And had he lived through the later stages of the deterioration of mankind, he would have become corrupted. And therefore God took him before his time so as to protect him. So this is a divine gift to a person who is righteous but is weak and unstable. And God says, I know you try. I know that you're making an effort. I know that you won't withstand the pressures of later time. I didn't say can't, I said won't, which might mean can't, it might not. I'm making a deliberately vague remark. And therefore, I'm taking you early to protect you. So the greatness of a person like this has its weakness. He is great, but he's also weak. And that's why it takes, so when the Torah says of Noach that he walked with God, the reader says, uh-huh, okay. It's definitely not bad. It's definitely good, but it's good with a weakness. Now, even more on this phrase, take a look on page 73. Let me just finish this point, then I'll take a question. What we're going to do now is a little subtle. You have to think a little bit, as my wife always says, think outside the box. Think outside the square. Chapter 17, when Avram was 99 years old, Hashem appeared to Avram and said to him, I am Kel Shakai, walk before me and be perfect. How does that compare with what the Torah says about Noach? With Noach, it says Noach walked with God. Hanoch walked with God. Here, it's walk before me. Okay? Could you, on the basis of the text, I'm not asking for your philosophy, your intuitions, your anthropology, psychology, all the rest of the things that you know and treasure, I'm asking on the basis of the text, could you find some indication in the text as to which is superior, walking before God or walking with God? Yeah? As I said, that's your philosophy. That's your values. Where in the text does it say that? You say that walking before is better because you don't need him to follow. But the text doesn't say that. What written on the page gives an indication as to which one is superior? But it's a little... Oh, it'd be perfect. Well, but now, what does it say by Noach? By Noach, it says he walked with God and was perfect. It's the same word in Hebrew. Tam, tamim. So there's... What we've been saying is perfect, though isn't really, the word perfect is associated with walking with God, and it's associated with walking before God. So that's not going to tell you which one is superior.
Walking before God, walking in front?
Something like that. But I need something on the text, not something that you think up in your mind, yeah?
The fact that he killed Noah, I mean, that one's better, right?
The fact that, sorry, gang, say again?
Killed
who killed who?
What was the on the...
31, page 31.
It doesn't repeat it?
A different order?
It isn't a different order. It's the same order. Huh?
It's more of a test offer, man.
Okay, it's more of a test. How does that indicate which is superior? I think you're on the right track. Okay, that's philosophy again. Where, it doesn't say that on the page. You're analyzing the difference between walking with the wall. What you're saying is a midrash. It's not inaccurate, but it's not on the page. Something on the page that indicates which is superior.
I shouldn't have to ask Abraham to walk.
Okay, I think you're right, but I wouldn't say ask. God commands Abraham to walk before him. If I ask, what does God want? God's on record once. He says to Abraham, walk before me. Walking with God, the Torah testifies that Noach did that. Okay, the Torah, it's doing so in the context of praising him. So it's obviously something good. But God isn't on record as to say that this is what I want. Whereas with Abraham, he's on record. I'm telling you, this is what I want. That's at least an indication that walking before God is superior. Now, in terms of the remark that you made and other people, when the oral tradition explains why one is superior and one is inferior, it's not just creating crackpot philosophy. I think this is better. I think that's better. You know, we can entertain ourselves at the coffee table. There's always something in the text which indicates what the fact is, and then they come to explain it. They wouldn't have created the idea that walking before is superior to walking with unless they had some, by saying independence is better. The contrary, if you had a textual indication that walking with was better, you would say a closer relationship with God is better. Going off on your own is dangerous. You can make mistakes without taking direction from God. You could explain it either way. You need a proof of the fact before you give an explanation. You can't use your created explanation to justify the fact. Now, I could also point out that as far as the text is concerned, Abraham is the big hero. He's the one who establishes a nation. He's the one to whom God speaks over and over again, to whom God makes promises. Noah isn't like that. Once the flood is over, it's finished, as we'll see. So that which is said to Abraham should be understood clearly as superior. So here we are getting, in the very context itself, where God says how great Noah is, one of the descriptions, though it certainly is good, is definitely one that has limited goodness implied. Walking with God has limited goodness implied because of the comparison with Hanoch and because of the contrast with Abraham, where he was told to walk before God. Okay? Okay, one other short element with Noach, and then we'll pick it up again. What's today, Thursday? On Sunday, the session. Back to 31.
Why do you think that Shem commanded Avram to make walking before him greater?
If I would ask, there are various things that are said about people, and they some are praise and some are criticism. What's God's position on these matters? What does he want? What does he think of these descriptions? Where do I have any indication of what God's desire is, what he wants from people? I have it only once. And that is when he says to Abraham, walk before me. I'm using the word indication. I wouldn't say it's approved, but if I'm looking for some indication, here God's on record. He told somebody to walk before him. Other places it says he walked with him, and that's clearly something good, but God didn't say, I want you to do that. So it's certainly an indication that walking before is superior. I'll leave it till Sunday. Okay, we have a lot to do.